In last week's message, I demonstrated how both preachers and patriots alike promote a modern form of idolatry, the idolatry of government worship. Now, to further prove that there is such a thing, I'd like you to turn this morning with me to Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23, and beginning with verses 1 through 7. And again, I want you to note in these passages the idea of government worship. And you'll have to read closely with me, but I think you'll see that it's right here in this passage. Ezekiel chapter 23, starting with verse 1, it says, "The word of Yahweh came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt." Now keep in mind, as I pointed out in the very first message of this series, that that harlotry was often used synonymously with the idea of idolatry, at least when it came to idolatry with God. It says, "And they played the harlot in Egypt," verse 3. "They played the harlot in their youth, their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. And their names was Oholah, the elder, and Oholabah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria," which was the capital of the house of Israel, "is Oholah, and Jerusalem," the capital of the house of Judah, "is Oholabah. And Oholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses." Now, they didn't literally. There may have been some individual sin of this sort, but God's not talking about them literally going to the Assyrians and playing the harlot with them. Physical harlotry. He's talking about them going to these governors and kings and seeking their government, their kingdoms, rather than God's. And so what he's dealing with here very clearly is government worship. They sought what was somebody else's rather than what they had with God. Okay, verse 7, "And she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, and with all their idols she defiled herself." Pick it up with verse 11, I believe now. Verse 11 through 16, it says, "Now her sister Oholabah," Jerusalem that is, "saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians," again, "governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. And when she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea." Again, it's not necessarily there for the reader who just does a quick perusal of what's there, but really what is being described is this idea of government worship. Now, isn't that exactly the same thing that the people did when they first wanted an earthly king? Same thing that's really described right, that was described there in Ezekiel 20. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 now. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's begin by reading verses 1 through 5. Here it says, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." Verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" Now note, it wasn't just a response to the ungodliness of Samuel's boys. They said, "No, we want a king." It was really in their heart anyway, and it almost seems as if they were using that simply as the excuse, because they say, "Appoint us a king like the nations that surround us." Again, they were looking off to someone else's government, to someone else's God, to follow after. And then verses 6 and 7, look, it says, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to Yahweh." And then verse 7, note how Yahweh responds. And it says, "And Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" What the people were really wanting was not just another king, but they were wanting another God. Look at, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And again, in God's response, after this is started, after God has said Saul is the one that we're going to give to them, after Saul has been anointed, verse 19, it says, "But you today rejected your God." They just didn't just reject the king, reject him as king. They rejected him as God. "But you today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your clans." What the people were really wanting was not just a new king, but instead a new God. And didn't the people in Acts chapter 12 declare King Herod a god when in verse 22 the people cried out, "The voice of a god and not of a man"? And so hopefully you can see that worshiping governments or their representatives as gods is nothing new. It maybe sounds like something, it almost seems odd to say that there's such a thing as government worship, as I pointed out in last week's message. But it's nothing new. And it's easy, as I think we'll even see more as we go into this message, that it is very easy to see that there is such a thing as government worship. Now, as I pointed out in last week's message, preachers practice this form of idolatry by voluntarily, at least they practice it in one of the ways that they practice it, is by voluntarily petitioning the government for 501c3 tax-exempt status. But actually, preachers usually become guilty of idolatry in this area because they are already guilty of idolatry in another area, and that is the love of money. Now, you know how it is. Why, if we weren't a 501c3 church or organization, you know, our supporters would take their donations and go somewhere where they could they could get tax deductions. And I couldn't preach any longer. And so I've got to have a 501c3 status, because I'll lose my support if I don't. Isn't that really what's the bottom line behind it all? In other words, the people's idolatry, their love of money, tax deductions, dictates that their preachers be idolaters as well. Unless you've got a very godly man who's willing to stand up to it and face up to it. Like those, for example, who are involved in the Coalition of Unregistered Churches. They normally, at least at first, lose their churches in so doing. But God seems to always bless in spite of that. But their faith is not in Yahweh to bless if they do right. Their faith is in the love of money, or in the love of government, depending on how you look at it. Consequently, in these cases, we have a perfect fulfillment again of what we find of the preachers described by Isaiah in Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. Seems like I've gone to this particular these two verses a few times just even here recently. It's one that you're familiar with, at least verse 10, but we don't normally center in on what's said about these same preachers in verse 11, and I want you to catch what's said in verse 11 as well. It says, "His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing, all of them are dumb dogs unable to bark." Isn't that the situation? When the preachers, when the people say, "Hey, you either become a 501c3 status church and thus submit to whatever the government wants you to do as a preacher, basically, or we're going to take our support somewhere else." They become preachers, unable to bark, unable to really preach the word of God as God desires it from them. "His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing, all of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and the dog," here's what we don't normally look at, "and the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. How many of you know preachers? I know I do. That are so afraid of losing their paycheck that they won't preach the truth. I know of one man, I specifically worked with him, and heard him say that there are some times, because it may cause people to leave the church, there are some things, even when it's truth, you don't preach it. Preach the whole sermon on it. Directed at me. Shortly thereafter, I was leaving. You just don't preach on some things if it's going to cause people to leave, even if it is truth. What a perfect fulfillment of many of our preachers today who are guilty of both the sin of idolatry when it comes to the love of money and the idolatry of government worship. I mentioned in last week's message that churches already have automatic already have automatic tax exemption under Section 170 of the Internal Revenue Service's code. But even if the Internal Revenue Service didn't give churches automatic exemption, preachers and or churches absolutely have no business petitioning the government or going to the government for such privileges. They have no business doing it, because in so doing, in so petitioning for those privileges, again, as I pointed out in last week's message, they are making the government their God, and thus are required to obey the mandates of the commandments, statutes, and judgments of that God as well. And on top of that, it's totally unnecessary anyway. After all, preachers have already been given tax exemption by Yahweh himself. Turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, and listen to verse 24. It says, "We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God." I remember Linda and I attended a church shortly after I think I had left this other church. We had some neighbors who invited us to go to a Baptist church and Sunday evening service. We attended the service and they had a special singing group in. Following the singing group, the church said, "We've got some business to do for those who are members of the church. We want to take a vote on whether we want to make our minister of song, whether we want to make him an official minister of the church and get him his tax-exempt status." And I just thought, oh my God. You know, again, a petition of the government to do what God has already said is yours. And not only, I mean, it's not just preachers. I mean, it even says the singers. Verse 24. I lost my spot here. Hang on. Verse 24, "We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God." It's already there. God's already given that tax exemption. Totally unnecessary. And not only that, but it's totally ungodly for any preacher to seek it, or any church to seek it, from the government, which indeed at that time becomes a god. Now, I guess it just all depends on which god you want to get your tax exemption from. Most preachers, obviously, today prefer to get theirs from the god, quote-unquote, called Big Brother. Well, I prefer to get mine from the Heavenly Father. And I don't care how big Big Brother gets, he never can match the God we know is the Heavenly Father. He'll never get that big. Also think about this. Are not taxes the funding that we provide the government to carry out their laws? I don't think anyone debate that fact. Now, as I stated before, the laws we keep reveal the God we worship and serve. But couldn't it also be said that the laws we finance also reveal the God we worship and serve? I think it probably could. At least it's at least kissing cousin to the same thing. Everyone would agree, I'm sure, that our God Yahweh is opposed to such things as murder and sodomy and pornography. And yet another quote-unquote God wants us to finance such things. Now, how preachers can preach against infanticide, that which is normally called abortion, and homosexuality within the four walls of their church building, and then turn right around and finance the very same things is beyond me. And that goes for those who picket abortion mills as well. How they can do so and then turn right around and finance those very same things is beyond me. I guess it's really not beyond me, though, because these preachers are simply paying tribute to the God or to what they fear. And as I've said before, what we fear is what becomes our God. They're simply paying tribute to what they fear. Now, I don't want anyone going away from here saying that Ted Weiland does not believe in paying taxes. That just simply is not true. I do believe in paying taxes, just like the Apostle Paul stated in Romans 13. I believe in paying taxes to whom taxes are due. I completely, 100% agree with the Apostle Paul. I have no choice as a preacher of God's Word but to agree with the Apostle Paul. I believe and I support and I encourage paying taxes to whom taxes are due, who the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14 identifies as set up in those positions, quote, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, end quote. I support it. I support exactly what my God inspired those two apostles to preach when it comes to taxes. So don't go away saying Ted Weiland doesn't agree in paying taxes. I say by all means, pay your taxes to whom they are due. Now, here are some other ways which demonstrate that our government has become a god, an idol, a substitute for Yahweh. How about when it comes to our first fruits? Now, do you all know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about first fruits? In case you don't, turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 26, first part of it, it says, "You shall bring the very first of the firstfruits of your soil into the house of Yahweh your God." He says, "You shall bring the very first of the firstfruits of your soil into the house of Yahweh your God." Now, keep in mind that at that time, almost all that was done by the Israelites was agriculturally associated. And so it was normally spoken of in that sense, the firstfruits of the soil. Here's an application, or Hezekiah's application of this very law at his time. Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 31. Starting with verse 1 to kind of get the context here. It says, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession." And then jump down to verses 4 and 5. It says, "Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and to the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh. And as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all." Now, to begin with, someone may counter here and say, well, the Levitical priesthood is no longer in existence. And that's true. But we are told nearly the same thing for these new covenant times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. You won't have to turn to this. You can just listen. It says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" And notice Paul is applying a part of the law to this new covenant time. And he quotes. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' end quote." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? "Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of the Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So, yes, the Levitical priesthood has been abolished, is no longer in force today, but the principle still holds true that we find Hezekiah dealing with in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And note also in verse 5 that the first fruits and the tithe are used in synonymous fashion. Verse 5 again it says, "And as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all." The two are basically synonymous. Now, to whom does the tithe or the first fruits belong? Belongs to God. And most of us, and first of all, I mean to any God. It belongs to God, generically. The pagans, in many instances, they didn't give their first fruits to Yahweh, but at the same time, they understood that the first fruits did belong to their deity, whatever or whoever it was. And they gave their deity the first fruits. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines its first definition for first fruits is the earliest gathered fruit offered to the deity in acknowledgement of the gift of fruitfulness. Notice it didn't say the first fruits offered to Yahweh or to the God Almighty in heaven. No, just to the deity, to any deity. The first fruits belong. In other words, the offering of the first fruits is just another way by which we can determine who or what is your God. The first fruits belong to the deity, whatever deity it may be. And many times deities, there's really only one true deity, and so all other deities are false deities or at the very most idols, the very least idols. So, it's just another way to determine who or what is our God. Also, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 through 23. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 23 ties tithing in with the fear of Yahweh. Here's where I believe what we find here is a first commandment statute. It's one I didn't deal with in the first commandment, and as I've stated in beginning this series, that many of the statutes under the First Commandment certainly would apply to the Second Commandment as well. So we're catching it in this series. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 23 ties tithing in with the fear of Yahweh. Listen to what it says. Verse 22, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat in the presence of Yahweh, your God, at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always." It ties the tithe in with fear. I'll guarantee you, people who don't tithe today, Christians who don't tithe today, don't fear Yahweh. If they feared Yahweh, and again, I'm not intending to say that our whole relationship with Almighty God Yahweh is to be based on fear. But it's to be the umbrella above the underneath umbrella of love. Just in case we don't love him enough to do what we should do, that we should at least have enough fear to do of him to do what we need to do. You see that picture? And God says that the tithe, if for no other purpose, is to help us to fear the one and only true God. And as I've shared with you in the past, there's passages, quite a few passages, that tell us we are to fear only Yahweh. Why? Because once again, our fear proves whom our God is. Our fear is what often will motivate us to keep whatever commandments, whatever God we fear. And so it ties it in with fear. And the fear again proves to all whom our God is. Now let me ask you this. What deity is receiving the first fruits of nearly all of our people today? Some deity is receiving it. What deity is receiving? Both secular and religious alike. Even with Christian people who tithe, for the most part, their tithe is not their first fruits. It's their second fruits. Now, why do I say that? Well, who's getting their first fruits? The God, the quote-unquote God, the idol called government, which has ingeniously made it automatic through what's called withholding tax. That's the first fruits. Our God isn't getting the first fruits from the majority of our people. Some other God is. Through this thing called withholding tax. Every paycheck, this God, this quote-unquote God, makes sure it gets its tribute first. Why? Because it's a God. And add insult to injury. This quote-unquote God doesn't demand just a 10% tithe. When all is said and done, it is estimated that this quote-unquote God is getting somewhere between 40 and 60% tithe. And of course, it's not really a tithe at all, because the tithe represents 10%. And you can bet, with resident-elect Bill Clinton lurking in the shadows, that it's only going to get worse, and that what he's exactly that he's promised us. And let me ask you, why shouldn't it? Why shouldn't it get worse? If our people won't fear Yahweh enough to give him a tithe, you know what God says, what Yahweh turns around and says? He says, okay, you don't want to willingly, lovingly pay me the tithe. I'll let you have some other guy, and I'll guarantee he isn't going to want just the tithe. Turn to back to Ezekiel chapter 23, where we began in the scriptures this morning, talking about Oholah and Oholibah, or however you pronounce their names. Ezekiel 23, and I want you to note here what the judgment is upon them for what's described in that passage as government worship. Ezekiel 23, starting with verse 22. I'm going to skip around just a little bit. Verse 22, it says, therefore, O Oholibah, Jerusalem, that is, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you. He said, God says, you want to serve other gods? Fine. Go and do it. Have your idols, but I'm going to use those gods as the means to judge you. And isn't that exactly what he did? Oholah, Samaria, the house of Israel, lusted after the governments of the Assyrians. And what did God do? He turned around and he used that god, the Assyrians, against them. Oholibah lusted after the governments of Babylon, and he used that very god against her. Therefore, Oholibah, verse 22, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. Jump down to verse 25 and 26. And I will set my jealousy against you that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Verse 28, for thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, whom you now hate. He says, first you love them, first you lust after them, first they become your gods, but then all of a sudden you no longer want them either. And he says, I'll use them now to judge you. Into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. God says, you want to go after the gods? I'll use those gods to even judge you. The same holds true when it came to the first time that the people clamored for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 10 through 18, God has just told Samuel, he says, don't worry, Samuel. He says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as God. And then he says, and then he tells Samuel what's going to happen to the people. He says, so Samuel spoke all the words, or excuse me, Samuel's here speaking, obviously, to the people. So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked him a king. Here's what he said to them. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots, and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Continuing with verse 13. And again, note how this is a perfect description of what's happening in this day and age as well. Verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. They were lucky. A tenth is all they got judged by. It's already 40 to 60% now that our people are being tithed, quote unquote, and it's going to get worse. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. Now, thankfully, we do know that when it becomes loud enough and strong enough and sincere enough that God indeed will heal our people once again. But he says, you want these kings? Well, you think you've had it bad with me? And of course, they had nothing but good. But he says, you're going to find out just how bad it is to serve some other god. And until we repent of the idolatry, the same is obviously going to continue with us today. Now, here's something to consider. One of the rallying cries of the people prior to the American Revolution was no king but Jesus. It became the rallying cry across this great nation before the American Revolution. And at the same time, the primary issue which these early American heroes were rebelling against was unjust and excessive taxation. Now, I don't think they even consciously knew it. But when you add these two thoughts together, no king but Jesus, and rebellion against unjust and excessive taxation, I'm convinced that at least at the subconscious level, they were rebelling against paying tribute to a false god. They were saying, no king, no god but Jesus, and here's the reason why we're doing it. It's because we're having to pay a tribute to this false god. I don't even think that registered, that those two things actually fit together with the forefathers. And indeed, that subconsciously they understood what they were really doing was paying tribute to another god, and they were rebelling against it. And think about this. They rebelled and began a revolution for a whole lot less than a 10% tithe, or tax, excuse me. They rebelled for a whole lot less. Somebody says 3%. I'm not even sure if it was that. Somewhere less than 10% for sure. Whereas our people are paying a tribute again of more than 40%. In this day and age. Now, regretfully, though our forefathers' actions were often biblically and spiritually motivated, when all was said and done, they fell short of setting up as a government what is described by God in His Word. And that needs to be understood. And I don't take away from the fact that they were often spiritually and biblically motivated. And if they had not been, they'd have never been able to come up with what they did, as good as it was. But it was still fell short of what God's perfect government was intended to be. Now, it's worth noting that when Hezekiah was attempting to return the people to a godly form of government, that he knew he must first tear down the Baals, the false gods, the idols in the land. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 1 again says, it says, now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Hezekiah knew that's where it had to begin, that these idols had to be torn down. And then next he understood that the tax problem needed to be corrected. He set in order to whom the first fruits belong, or who they should go to, and of course that being God. How? By giving it to those who devoted themselves to the establishment of God's laws, not man's laws. Here's verse 4 and 5 again. It says, also he commanded, the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, listen to this last part, that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh. It was going to God, but it was going to his public servants, is really what they were, for the administration of his laws. Verse 5, and as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all, for this purpose of establishing God's law rather than man's law. And what are the results of so doing? Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10, where we find these words. It says, honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Is that the results we have for our farmers today? Bob, could you say that there was a time when your barn was filled with plenty and your vats were overflowing because of what our government was doing to you? Because of the tithe and what you were having to pay to them? The quote-unquote tithe. Certainly not. That's not a description of paying a tithe or your first fruits to a false god. That's the result of setting the tax in order and paying it to the correct God, that his public servants might carry out his laws. And if we don't, you can bet that God will continue to allow the words of Haggai to be fulfilled in us instead. Again, these words I used once before in this series. In Haggai 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, now therefore, says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And then verse 9, it says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares Yahweh of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. That will be the result until we deal with this problem in America. Also, in last week's message, I dealt with what's called the supreme law of the land, which I dealt with as far as from the constitutionalist standpoint. Well, what about the Supreme Court in our land? Now, I do believe that our judicial system was originally designed after the pattern found in Exodus 18, verses 19 and 22. I'm just going to turn there quickly. You can just listen to it as I get to it. Exodus chapter 18, verses 19 through 22. It says, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law is giving Moses counsel. He says, now listen to me, I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. He was saying, Moses, you're the Supreme Court. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people, the lower courts. And let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. I never thought about it before until I was reading this just now, but that you don't need more than one Supreme Court justice if you do it God's way. Because there isn't any deliberation of whether a law should be this way or that way. It's already settled. It's just saying, this is God's law. You teach it as it is. Now, in this day and age, as we're trying to restore God's law into this land, and because we've been so long in Babylon, it's obvious that we've lost some of the understanding, and there may need to be deliberation between many counselors when it comes to this. But in God's system, in actuality, Moses was just an intermediary. God himself was the Supreme Court. He had written it out and already decided on every single case. And so you didn't need a bunch of Supreme Court justices deciding what should or what should not be law. It was already taken care of and accomplished. Now, I believe that our Supreme Court was initially, and that our history proves, that it was initially, originally designed after what we have described there in Exodus 18. But because our Constitution did not establish the true supreme law of the land, Yahweh's law, as the standard, as a result, the Supreme Court has found it relatively easy to stray away from Yahweh's absolutes and instead legislate man-made laws. It's because the Constitution wasn't perfect. Now let me ask you what seems to me to be a relatively simple question. If someone today obeys the quote-unquote Supreme Court, what the Supreme Court decides, over what Yahweh has already decreed, haven't the very same people made the Supreme Court or the government it represents the Supreme Being? Seems to me that they have. Let me read an article to you. This is from the Greeley Tribune, July 29th, 1992, an article entitled, Court Lets Bible Case Ruling Stand, and a subheading, Denver Teacher Must Remove Books from Class. Here's part of what it says. Washington. A Denver elementary school teacher, coming from the Associated Press in Washington is obviously where this is coming from. A Denver elementary school teacher who challenged orders that he remove two religious books from his classroom and not keep a Bible on his desk lost a Supreme Court appeal today. And then later it says, Kenneth Roberts was a fifth grade teacher at the Berkeley Gardens Elementary School in Denver when, in 1987, two parents complained to school principal Kathleen Madigan about two books, The Bible in Pictures and The Story of Jesus, included in Roberts' 240-book classroom library. Two books out of 240. Madigan ordered the books removed. She explained that separation of church and state made such action necessary. Madigan also noticed that Roberts kept a Bible on his desk along with other books. She told him to keep it out of sight during classroom hours. On another occasion, Madigan told Roberts not to read silently from his Bible while his students read silently from books of their choice. Now, before I read further in the article, I want you to keep these in light of the order given to this Mr. Roberts, I want you to keep these scriptures in mind. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 9, where it says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Sounds all encompassing. These laws, the words of God, were always to be with His people. Also, Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. The law there could be certainly used to include not just specifically the commandments, statutes, and judgments, but the whole law word. And then continue with the same idea. Matthew 4 and verse 4, Yahshua answers and says, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, keeping those scriptures in mind, let me continue with the article. Continuing, it says, When Roberts pressed for some written guidelines, Madigan reaffirmed her earlier instructions, stating the law is clear that religion may not be taught in school to avoid the appearance of teaching religion. I have given you this directive. That was in quotes, by the way. Then it's later, it says, Roberts, who now teaches second grade in a different Denver school, never had read to his students from the Bible. His lawyer said he also never announced to his students that he was reading silently from the Bible. And then the article ends by saying, Since 1971, the Supreme Court has issued a three-part test for deciding whether the constitutionally required separation of church and state has been violated. First of all, there's another lie in the paper. It's certainly not constitutionally required. Separation of church and state, it cannot be found in the Constitution, and certainly not their interpretation of separation of church and state. And then continuing, it says, a law or some action by a government agent, such as a school official, will be declared unconstitutional under the test if it does not have a secular purpose, advances or inhibits religion, or fosters excessive government entanglement with religion. Now, in light of this article, let me just reiterate, in this particular case, the Supreme Court ruled against Roberts. Now, in light of this, who do you think Roberts is now obeying? Doesn't really say, but because Roberts is still teaching in public school today, I suspect that he's now obeying the law, quote-unquote, of the quote-unquote Supreme Court. And consequently, let me ask you, whom is he demonstrating is really his God, his supreme being? Well, how about when it comes to prayer? God has said in 1 Thessalonians, for example, just one verse out of many, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says that we're to pray without ceasing. But a June 24th, 1992 Supreme Court decision strengthened a 30-year-old ban on prayer in school. So let me ask you, who do you think Christian teachers and administrators in public school are going to obey? Now, I suspect for the biggest majority of them, they're going to do just like probably Mr. Roberts has done. And they're going to obey the God of their choice. They will obey their God, plain and simple. Regrettably, it's few indeed in this day and age who have the faith and the courage demonstrated by a man by the name of Dick Ness in Greeley, Colorado. Here's another article from the Greeley Tribune in, I think, let's see, the other article was in June. This one is July 1st, 1992. It's entitled, Can't Keep Prayer Out of Graduation. Here's part of what he wrote. This is a letter to the editor. To the Tribune, maybe the best phrase to keep in mind concerning the Supreme Court's wrong decision to ban prayers at public school graduation ceremonies is this, not to worry. Then he writes a little bit later, he says, my hope is that many schools from Weld County to Washington, D.C. will go ahead and program prayers into their commencement and graduation exercises anyway. The American Civil Liberties Union is concerned about this, and that's great. God's word tells us to, quote, give thanks in everything, end quote, and to, quote, pray without ceasing, end quote. And we ought to obey God rather than man. Listen to what he says. The Supreme Court is not ultimately supreme. God is. Thank God for a few remnant out there who will say it the way it really is. Continuing, he says, so schools, superintendents, principals, staff members, students, parents, relatives, friends, why not strongly promote and support the inclusion of prayers at all coming graduations? Let the courage of your convictions be as a light in a dark place. It would be a fitting way to voice opposition and protest against the outrageous trashing of a God-honoring tradition that is both appropriate and important. Or will you be too afraid? I hope not. We need to stand up and speak out for what is good and right. Besides, what will all the courts in the land do if you include prayers at graduations? Will all of us be hauled into legal court, fired, sentenced, and jailed for contempt of court? To that charge, I plead guilty. And he signs it, Dick Ness of Greeley. You know, but I'm sad to say that is by far, far too many who claim to be Christians today. It's those kinds of people are indeed in the minority. But it proves, you know, in all of this, it's maybe just a means of separating, of God's means of separating, as he did with Gideon's army. And it certainly helps us to see what God they truly serve. Now, we could go on, I could go on and on, citing further examples which prove that government has become a quote-unquote God, with those worshiping it being idolaters. But I think that we've adequately proven in last week's message and this week's message the fact that indeed government can be and is a God to a great many people today in this day in society. But before leaving, and I could go on and we could have several more messages, but I do want to cover one other thing about this area of idolatry before leaving it. I think it behooves me to point out that this sin is beginning to manifest itself more frequently on a much larger scale. Remember how the people clamored for a king in Samuel's day? Well, the same thing is in the process of happening on a much larger scale. And it was all planned for and prophesied by the learned elders of Zion as far back as 1897 at the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. Here's what they had to say, or at least part of what they had to say in this regard. Listen carefully and see, as we read these different protocols, different parts of the protocols, if it doesn't sound very much the same or very similar to what the people did when they first clamored for an earthly king, but on a much grander scale. Protocol 5, Article 11, Sentence 7 and 8 reads, "By all these means we shall so wear down the Goyim that they will be compelled to offer us international power of a nature that by its position will enable us without any violence gradually to absorb all the state forces of the world and to form a super government. In place of the rulers of today, we shall set up a bogey which will be called the super government administration. Its hands will reach out in all direction like nippers, and its organization will be such..." Isn't it, it says like nippers? What do nippers do? Cut you off. Doesn't sound like too benevolent an organization that it's describing here. "Its hands will reach out in all directions like nippers, and its organization will be of such colossal dimensions that it cannot fail to subdue all the nations of the world." Protocol 9, Article 4 states, "It is from us that the all-engulfing terror proceeds. We have in our service persons of all opinions, of all doctrines, restorating monarchists, demagogues, socialists, communists, and utopian dreamers of every kind. We have harnessed them all to the task. Each one of them, on his own account, is boring away at the last remnants of authority, is striving to overthrow all established form of order. By these acts, all states are in torture. They exhort to tranquility, are ready to sacrifice everything for peace. But we will not give them peace until they openly acknowledge our international supergovernment and with submissiveness. And then in Protocol 10, Article 17, listen to what it says. "The recognition of our despot may also come before the destruction of the Constitution. The moment for this recognition will come when the people, utterly wearied by the irregularities and incompetence, a matter which we shall arrange for, of their rulers, will clamor, 'Away with them and give us one king over all the earth, who will unite us and annihilate the causes of discords, frontiers, nationalities, religions, state debts, who will give us peace and quiet, which we cannot find under our rulers and representatives.'" Doesn't that sound a whole lot like what they were clamoring for, except on a much larger scale, when they first wanted a king? Exactly. That's my very next point. Can't you see the build-up for this before your very eyes today? The very fulfillment of what they had prophesied, at least what looks like could be the fulfillment. I'm not so sure they're going to see the end result of it. But you can see it, the build-up for it happening right before your eyes with Bush's plans for a new world order and Clinton's plans for a new covenant, which, if you haven't figured it out, are all one and the same thing. Clinton, of course, couldn't use new world government. That was Bush's phrase. But you can see it with their terminology and the things that they're pushing forward in this day and age, that this fulfillment is taking place before us right now. And isn't it interesting that true Israel has their new covenant, as found in the Scriptures, and counterfeit Israel, today's Jews, also have their new covenant, the protocols of the learned elders of Zion. Christianity's new covenant is for the purpose of restoring the kingdom to Jacob Israel, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. For those who may want to counter that or challenge that idea, but it's right there. At least for the remnant of Israel, those in Christ, which, if you think about it, could be called the old world order, the one that God initially had in mind. Whereas Judaism's new covenant is for the purpose of restoring the kingdom to Esau, Edom, as found in modern Jewry today, which is identified as them as the new world order. Real interesting. Now, does anyone know how this plan is being carried out today? Well, how about through the United Nations Charter? And don't think that it's by coincidence that the land on which the UN building sits today in New York City, that it's by coincidence that it was donated by the Rockefeller family and their Chase Manhattan Bank. That's not by coincidence that that family, that Jewish family, is who donated it. It's their plans. If you don't believe it, here's what Nahum Sokolow at the Carlsbad Congress reported in the New York Times, August 28, 1992. I don't think 1992 is not right. August 28, 1950, something I believe it is, 52 probably. Here's what he declared, that he declared that the League of Nations, which was the forerunner to the United Nations, that the League of Nations was a Jewish idea which had taken 25 years to accomplish. Also, Israel's Prime Minister, David Ben-Gurion, he was Prime Minister between 1949 and 1953 and 1955 to 1963, he told the Time Magazine correspondent, reported in Time Magazine on August 16, 1948, that he said that we consider that the United Nations ideal is a Jewish ideal. Now, the Constitutionists may mistakenly believe that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, but they're badly mistaken, at least according to the 1954 U.S. Senate. In 1945, the U.S. Senate, on July 28th, voted to adopt the Charter of the United Nations. On January 7th, 1954, the Senate released its official evaluation of the document called, quote, the Review of the Charter of the United Nations, end quote. It states on page 287, Senate document number 87, that, quote, the Charter of the United Nations, the Charter has become, quote, the supreme law of the land, end of quote, within a quote. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding, end of quote. According to these people, it's the UN Charter that's the supreme law of the land. And now you can see another reason why the Constitution is not the answer to our problems. It's been abolished by the UN Charter, but the laws of God, on the other hand, are non-abolishable. Why go back to the second best and make an idol out of it? Let's go back, and it may be the means of getting back to the best, but our goal needs to get back to the best. That which is perfect, designed by God, is His kingdom. So the Charter of the United Nations is looked upon as being the supreme law of the land. Consequently, the creator of this quote-unquote supreme law, the international government of the United Nations, created by man, specifically by the Jews, must be the supreme being. Consider the banner used to sell the United Nations to the American people. In 1945, they were told that the United Nations was, quote, the last hope of mankind, the only means to protect the world from the horrors of war. The last hope of mankind? And that sounds like something that which could only be said about a god. And indeed, and that's if that's where you're putting your hope, it's become a god. And is becoming a god to many of our people today, an idol. But Yahweh warns us in Jeremiah 17:5, He says, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, or government his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. And then in verses 7 and 8, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh, or whose hope is in Yahweh. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield its fruit. Now it should be evident that whether one bows down and serves the Constitution, our present form of government, or the United Nations, in substitution of seeking first Yahweh and His kingdom here on earth, that person or those people are guilty of idolatry or second commandment transgression. Let us repent of this idolatry and let it once again be heard across this great land. No king but Yahshua.